Okay, so we had a few come in as we were doing some prayer requests there. Welcome. Does everybody have a handout? Yes, okay. I should have said, does anybody not have a handout? Yeah, okay. Either way. All right, so what we're doing tonight is we are going to review. We're going to start from the beginning of Ephesians, and we're just going to work through where we've gone so far and just look at the major divisions and then the smaller divisions within the letter. And I've kind of created an outline for you. This represents about 4 months of Bible study, summaries of all the major sections. And not all of you have been to Bible study for all these nights that we've studied. So this could really benefit you, to help you feel like you have a sense of where we are and what we've studied. So I'm just going to go through these sections one at a time, and we'll read through, the letter to the Ephesians as we go. And I've got some questions that I'll be asking you to get some feedback from you. And if you have any questions for me, feel free to ask and we'll pause and we'll talk. So here we go. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 1. And if you remember from our outline, the way we've divided up the letter there at the top of the front page, there are four main divisions of the letter. And this first division, which we say begins at verse 3, because the first two verses are Paul's salutation. Which we actually covered the first night we met. If you recall, we talked about the historical context of the letter, and we talked about the general themes of the letter, and we talked about the issue of authorship. There's some reasonable doubt that perhaps Paul himself didn't write this, but we addressed all those issues, and we concluded that we did believe that Paul indeed was the author. But we're not going to get into that again tonight. That was all preliminary stuff. We're going to start in verse 3. And this is where Paul begins to lay out this notion that the Trinity is forming a new community, and God is beginning this formation by working in individual believers' lives, and Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So that's where we are in verse 3, and we're going to read 3 through 14. Let's start here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. Let me get my bearings here. Okay. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purposes, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. All right, let's stop there. Now, if you will recall, that paragraph is basically one sentence. In the Greek, it's one sentence. It's just one long barrage of stuff. And it took us like 4 or 5 weeks to pick through those 14 verses. Because there's so much there. It's so full of deep theology. But basically, if we could summarize, we would say this. Yes, Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he lays out blessings in the past, present, and the future. In the past, we have the blessing of election and predestination. And we treated those issues at length. And we could get into discussion there and never have time to talk about another thing for the rest of the evening. So if you have a question about that, we can talk about it. Well, we're not going to take the whole evening to do that. But the past blessing of election and predestination, those are biblical concepts. Now, there are different interpretations on what that means. You have, you know, the Arminian perspective. You have the Calvinist perspective. And they're very different. But the concept of election, the concept of predestination are biblical terms, okay? They come straight from the text. All right, so that's the past blessings that Paul talks about. He talks about the present blessing of adoption. Those who believe in Christ are adopted as children of the Father. And then, of course, the future blessing of unification. And the scope of these blessings is what is already astonishing, is that it includes the Gentiles. Now, for those of us 2,000 years removed from these times, that's no big deal. But to them, this was a huge revelation.
It should be a big deal, though, because we are Gentiles.
Indeed. But, you know, we have...
Mm-hmm.
We are all Gentiles, but biblically speaking, we are also Jews. We've been grafted in. And Paul would write in Romans that the real descendants of Abraham are not the ones that are his descendants genetically. They're the ones that are his descendants spiritually. So when we believe in Christ, we become God's people. We are the true Israel. But as we'll see in Ephesians, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been abolished in Christ. And that was a major revelation to the people of his day. Paul calls it the great mystery, this mystery of Christ. But let's look for a second at the role of the persons of the Trinity in the bestowing of these blessings that Paul lays out in these first 14 verses. First, he talks about the Father as the source of every spiritual blessing. It is the Father who predestines. It's the Father who elects. It is the Father who, based on his foreknowledge, does these things that blesses us from eternity past. But it is the Son who is the sphere in which these blessings are bestowed. The phrase "in Christ" is repeated over and over and over again. You don't receive the blessings of God unless you're in Christ. It's only in Christ that you experience adoption, that you experience redemption, that you experience these privileges of forgiveness and freedom and this grace that is lavished. All that is for those who are in Christ. But if you are in Christ, there are also responsibilities. Remember, we said that grace is not meant to make us happy, but it meant to make us, another H word, holy. That's the purpose of grace. It's not to make you happy. Although happiness, true happiness, does come alongside of holiness. But happiness is not the goal of grace. It's holiness. There's a responsibility for those that grace has been given, to whom grace has been given. It is to make us holy and blameless in his sight. So it's a really astonishing thing that God is purposing for us, and that's considered a blessing, according to Paul. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, is the seal and the pledge of these blessings. What do we say, and we've said it lots of times, but what does it mean when we say the Holy Spirit is a seal of God's blessings for us? What does a seal indicate?
Ownership.
That's right. It's God's way of saying, you're mine. Now, if you are from a very hard, reformed, Calvinist perspective, you would view seal as, you've been sealed forever and you can never lose the seal. And I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, that's how we know that we belong to God, is when he gives us his Spirit. Okay, if you're born again of the Father through the Son, it is in the Spirit that you realize that this has happened in your life, that he's the one who makes it happen in your life. The Spirit is the one who applies the benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice to your life. And so the Holy Spirit is a seal, but he's also a pledge. And as a pledge, he's a foretaste of the fulfillment of our salvation. So God has begun to work in us now. He's working in us continually as we live, and then when we die, we will receive the end of our salvation, the final level of it, or whatever you want to say there. And the Holy Spirit, what he is going to do in us then, he gives us a taste of it now. Now, this Greek word that Paul uses to describe the future blessings from God is the one with all the syllables. You remember what it was? I'll give my next paycheck to the person who remembers the Greek word.
Which verse?
Huh? No, the Greek. You can't. It's the Greek word for the English word to sum up. See what that's verse 10. The summing up of all things. Does anybody remember the Greek word? Huh?
I do,
Okay, Mark doesn't. He's just okay. Anencephalosis thigh. All right, anencephalosis thigh. 8 syllables, okay? And basically what Paul's saying is, at the end of time, God's plan is to take all the parts of creation and bring them under the headship of Christ completely and perfectly. He's not merging everything into Christ as though everything's becoming Christ, but everything will be united under his headship. That's God's plan, his intention for all of creation, and that includes us. So let me ask you this. If bringing everything under the headship of Christ, the unity of all of creation, is God's intention for the future, what might that say to us about us now in the present? Can you think of any implication for us now?
Take care of what he's given
us. Okay.
Don't be anxious.
Don't be anxious? What do you mean by that?
He's got a plan.
Good. Good. And I totally agree with creation, care, stewardship,
Judy. Well, I know
Judy.
He's going to make it all new.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're so busy destroying it.
Yeah, well, not everybody's destroying it, but
no,
some people.
But,
yeah. But I think the reality Paul's talking about here is so much bigger than just cleaning up, you know, the oil spills and the litter on the side of the road. Paul's talking about a unity of, I mean, look all around the universe. I mean, to the ends of the universe, as far as the telescopes can see, there's stuff blowing up and colliding. And then you look right here next door and you see family relationships falling apart. The whole universe seems to be filled with chaos and destruction. And Paul says there's going to come a time where all that stuff is brought under the headship completely. Now, that's not to say that somehow Jesus isn't Lord over all of creation. Of course he is. But it's a way of telling us, and we don't know exactly everything that Paul's talking about here, because a lot of it's mysterious. But what Paul is trying to do, and I think it's closer to what you were saying, is he's giving us something to put our hope in. He's saying don't be caught off guard by the chaos in the world. There is going to come a time where all of this is going to be brought together, and that should give us great hope in the present. And it also gives us something that we should be striving for in our own lives. As you know, when we get later in the letter, a major emphasis is unity. Why is unity such a big deal to Paul? Well, because he knows the direction God is taking all of creation. And so you can kind of view the present as heading in the direction that God intends for all of creation to go. Okay, so after kind of laying out this magnificent vision of God's blessings, that he's blessed us, and the language is every spiritual blessing. He hasn't withheld any blessing from us. Which is interesting because oftentimes when we pray, we say, God bless this person, God bless that person. As though somehow, until we pray for it, God is kind of like holding blessing for. And I know that's not what we mean. But Paul kind of gives us a new perspective on how to pray. Paul's prayer isn't that God would bless them more. Paul's prayer, beginning here in verse 15, is that the Holy Spirit would give them the eyes to see his blessings. You see the difference? He's not saying, Holy Spirit, give them more blessings, or bless the Ephesian church. No. Let's look at what he says here, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's his prayer, beginning in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he continues on there. So you see, Paul's prayer is that their eyes of faith would be enlightened, that the Holy Spirit would do a work in their lives so they could understand and even experience these blessings that God has made available to us here and now. He prays that they would know the hope of God's call. What is God's call? If you remember how we defined it that week. Does anybody remember? It may be on your... Are you cheating? Oh, you're cheating. It is on there. A new life in Christ. An altogether new existence. To know, love, and obey, and serve him. To enjoy fellowship with him and each other. To look beyond our present suffering and look to eternal glory. There's hope of God's call to an altogether new life in Christ. And Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would help them to see that. But he also prayed for them to see the glorious riches of their inheritance. And he doesn't give us the specifics of what that means. He basically says, I want you to just grasp that what you're heading towards at the end of time is just magnificent. And he prays that the Spirit would give them that perspective on time and what their future holds. But in the present, he prays that they would understand the greatness of God's power. There's two powers that we as people have no control over. It is the power of death, and it is the power of evil. We personally, on our own strength, we can't avoid death, and we're all born with a sinful nature. There's nothing we can do about that, right? Are we in agreement, 100% agreement on that? Does anybody have a disagree with that? Does anybody think they can live forever on their own strength? We all try with our creams and our pills and our diets, and you know. But if you make it to 100, you're doing way better than most everybody else, but you don't have much farther to go beyond there, right? You can't avoid death. And is there anybody in here who would argue that they could be good entirely on their own strength? Not everyone shook their head no. That's interesting to me. I wonder if you're just not responding or you don't agree with me.
No, we can't, but that's why Jesus left the Spirit behind when he ascended into heaven.
Okay, good. Yeah, but here's you're exactly right. Here's where Paul's going with this. If we continue his prayer, he says this: these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have no power over death. We have no power over evil. But the good news is, Jesus was raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's enthroned over all principalities and rulers. You remember the mental image I gave you over and over and over again, describing him making his enemies a footstool? Does anybody want to share that with those who may not have been there that week or those weeks? What's the picture there that it evokes?
You putting your feet up on the table.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, chilling, you're just... It's like, come here and get on your hands and knees so I can prop my feet up. That's what the ascension of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God over his enemies is like. There's no force of evil in the world, in the universe, that has that can overcome him. He's conquered everything. And so for those of us who were in him, Paul says, you were raised with him. You have ascended with him. You are enthroned with him as you are in him. And as a result, there's a greatness of God's power in your life now. And he prays that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to understand that, to see that. And that's my prayer all the time for the people that for you and for those, and for myself and for my family, that we would, that by God's illuminating work in our own hearts, that we would begin to grasp the power available to us now over sin. Because we seem to be content to just say, you know, there's nothing I can really do about that. But I don't think that's the gospel. Okay. So let me ask you, does seeing Paul's prayer, does it affect how you pray? Does it have any impact on how you would pray? And if so, what? How would it impact how you pray? Is anybody distracted by the noise besides me? I'm the only one. Okay, go ahead. Anybody? Okay, in what way?
It informs our thinking about God's grace to us, and that we would see our blessings and not just ask for blessings.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. That's what I would, how I would answer the question. Anybody else? Is there a tangible way in which this truth kind of informs the way that you pray? Marianne.
I have it all underlined here because I've actually written that to my older grandchildren as a prayer for them. Because I think it's so beautiful.
That is beautiful. Wow. And I like what Dave said. He's basically saying that he's letting the scripture inform how he prays. And I think that's beautiful when we let God's word be a model for how we pray. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking Paul's prayer and making it your prayer. Because he's teaching us to pray, just like Jesus taught us to pray. Paul's teaching us to pray. That's great. Okay, so here we are. We're in this first division on new life in Christ, and Paul's talking about these blessings that God has made available from eternity past to eternity to come. He's praying for them that they would understand what these blessings are and that they would experience them in their life. And then he turns here at the beginning of chapter 2 to talk basically about sort of the reality of what they were before Jesus and then what they are now after Jesus. And he begins in these first three verses by talking about these three appalling truths about the human condition. And the first is this, that we are dead. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The next is, you were enslaved. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then thirdly, we are condemned. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so here in these three verses, he says, and it's not just true of you, it's true of us too, Jew and Gentile both. Every human being that has ever lived can all have all the same common experience coming into this world with a fallen nature. You were born dead, spiritually dead. You were born enslaved to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil, and you were born condemned. Which is a pretty bleak picture of the state of humanity coming into this world. And it's a hard truth. But it's what Paul says. But we get to verse 4. And if you remember, verse 4 we said it shakes the foundations of reality. It's we were this, we were this, we were this, but God. Verse 4, but God. Let's read verses 4 through 10. Look at the change in trajectory from verses 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's, remember at the end of chapter 1, he said, God raised Christ, Christ ascended, Christ has been enthroned, and now he says, you were dead, but you've been made alive together with Christ. He's raised you up with him. You've been seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So if the truth about our lives before Christ is that we are dead, enslaved, and condemned, the truth after Christ is that we are a new creation. We're alive. We're free. We're heirs. We share in Christ's inheritance. What all the Father has for the Son at the end of time will be shared with us. And he takes it even a step further. He says, you are God's masterpiece. You were created for good works. That was his original intention for you from the beginning. Okay, so that's the first division. New creation in Christ. Blessings, understanding the blessings, and this is what you were, this is what you are now. Now let me stop here and ask you this. By what we've read, is there anything that we could then infer with regard to what issues may be going on in Ephesus at the time? Does the question make sense? Okay, so we know Paul wrote a letter with an occasion in mind. Okay, he knows the Ephesians. He knows what's going on in their lives. So he writes this letter to speak into their situation. What would their situation be if this is what he's writing? Is that a little more clear? That's still not a very clear question. Bad question.
Maybe they were babies in Christ.
Okay.
And he was teaching them and feeding them spiritually.
Okay.
And encouraging.
Okay.
They thought they had to work. To get salvation.
Good.
Still trying to keep the law?
Well, these are Gentiles.
Yeah,
these are Gentiles. Yep. In Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and these would be Gentile Christians.
I imagine they just wonder how they fit into things, not into the big picture.
That's really, yeah, for sure. Because Paul's talking a lot about God's purposes for all of creation and how And how we play a role in that? Yeah.
Perhaps friends and family and neighbors were mocking their newfound faith, the change that they had made, and he's reinforcing the truths.
That's good. That's great. Yeah, those are all great. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. There's... Yeah, and there's two sides of that. Not only is it not their works, but that there is a place for works in the Christian life. Because he says, you were created for those. So maybe one of the issues he's trying to address is that relationship between grace and works. Because we have a hard time with that, don't we? We have a hard time because some of us are tempted to think, we would never say we believe this, but the way we live our Christian lives, we have to do in order to somehow earn God's favor or his love. God's disappointed in me because I haven't done this. Or God's mad at me or disappointed because I haven't done that. Or I've done this and I shouldn't have done it. And it becomes this works-based system that we're somehow earning God's grace. And Paul would speak to that and say, no. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not through works. It's a gift of God. No one can boast. There's nothing you can do to earn what Christ has provided for you freely. But then there's the other side, right? That's all about grace. I receive grace. We're just these like spiritual sponges where we just soak up all this grace that's been lavished upon us, but there's no response to it. And we think that if we do any works, or we even talk about works, that we're somehow anti-Paul or anti-God. No, your salvation is only by grace through faith. You don't need, works aren't important. And Paul's saying, no, you were created to do good works. So at some point we got to arrive at this place where we see the tension and we keep everything in balance. You can't do anything to earn grace, but grace comes with an expectation that you will respond. God doesn't just give you grace just so you can have grace. He gives you grace so that you are then free from yourself and empowered to serve, empowered to give your life, to exercise gifts, as he'll talk about here in a little bit, to do good works, which glorifies God. Okay, any other comments on that section before we move on to the next one?
Since Paul was a Jew, right? So they were Gentiles. So you would think in their mind they might have thought they were second.
Yeah, absolutely.
Not entitled to all the blessings of God.
Absolutely.
And he lays it out very clear that there's no difference.
Absolutely. And that's what this next, you've actually bridged the two divisions. Perfect. Thank you, Ken. Good job. Gold star. Yeah, that is absolutely relevant to this first division, what Ken said, but it also takes us into the second. Because Paul moves from this discussion about your individual experience of blessing and grace and all those things to what God is trying to produce throughout everyone, throughout the church. This new humanity that he's creating, this new society. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Look at the transition here. Therefore, remember that, let's see, we're going to go from 11 to 22. Okay, we're going to finish out the chapter here. Remember, therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, I like that, this, you know, air quotes, the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Here you go, Ken, verse 14. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Thus, and that's humanity, not one like individual man, but one new humanity. He's recreating humanity in what he's doing in Christ. It's amazing what Paul is saying here. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he begins here in verse 12 with outlining sort of the Gentile condition, their condition before Christ. And he listed five things here in verse 12. And it's pretty bleak. It's kind of like the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 when he talks about the state of all humanity. Well, now he's talking about you as Gentiles. You are separate from Christ. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. All the things that Paul has talked about so far, they weren't a part of any of that. And what we the way we summarized this when we covered this a number of weeks ago is we talked about this double alienation of the Gentiles. What was the double alienation of the Gentiles? Does anybody remember? They're alienated from two parties. Who were the two parties that they were alienated from? God and Israel. Exactly. They were foreigners. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of the vine. They were not grafted in any way. And if the problem for them is a double alienation, then what is the solution? It's a double reconciliation. God's plan for the Gentiles is that they would be reconciled to him and to Israel. And it's this amazing picture that Paul says. He's saying, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. And this was earth-shattering to them. They're now both part of God's kingdom, both part of God's family. God is building a temple, a spiritual dwelling place, with both Jews and Gentiles being fitted together. This is an incredible, incredible new idea that they would have no idea of without God revealing it to them through Paul.
They had a hard time believing this, the Jews and the Gentiles.
It's probably equal. Even some of Jesus' disciples had a hard time swallowing this. I mean, Peter himself. Peter was, I don't know if he was the latest of the disciples to get it, but he certainly took him a while. And we see that play out in the book of Acts. Peter's reservations with the incorporation of Gentiles into God's plans. That week that we covered this text, we talked about the historical context of the temple. I even drew that little picture, or I had a picture up on the screen, and I showed you that divide. There was an actual wall in the courtyard, and the Gentiles could not go past the wall. What would happen to a Gentile if they crossed that line? So here's the temple, and it's elevated. It's raised. So to see it, you have to look up. Here's this magnificent physical picture of God's dwelling place on earth, and there's a line that they can't. There's no access. It's almost like they're dangling the carrot. It's like, it's right here, but you can't touch it. And Paul says, in Christ, that wall is gone. There is no wall. There is no, in other places, in other letters, there's no Jew and Gentile anymore. There's the church. One new humanity. Those who are far off and those who are near, he brings them all together. And if you call him Father and if I call him Father, then that makes us brothers. And suddenly that enmity that existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years is gone, vaporized in Christ. And so the church now, this new society that God is forming on earth, it is here where God, we talked about God's kingdom, God's family, God's temple. This is where God is dwelling in the world through Jew and Gentile both, who are all who are in Christ. And so in chapter 3, He begins to talk about his unique privilege in being the one that's sharing this mystery with the world. Now, I'm looking at the time, and I'm thinking we're not going to have time to get through all this. So I'm going to pick up the pace, and I'm not going to read it. We're just going to summarize these sections, okay? So chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is Paul talking about this unique privilege he has. He's received this revelation of the mystery of Christ in verse 6. And it's this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Gentiles are fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's received this privileged revelation that of the mystery of Christ that has been given to him. And it's his job to preach to the Gentiles, to make this mystery known to all men, and basically to entrust this mystery to the church. So basically, the church is this is the place on earth where this mystery is embodied, entrusted. God gave this mystery to us. And it is only in the church that this mystery is experienced. So the only place on earth where any one person can go to experience the mystery of Christ, it's the church. Now, I don't know about in your life, but in my life, I've experienced a lot of people who have diminished the role or value of the church in the world. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You know, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. There's some truth there. There are some hypocrites in the church. I've been guilty of being a hypocrite. Yeah, there's some truth in that. But what's missing in that mentality is what Paul is telling us, according to what God has revealed to him, is that the church is central to his purposes in the world. The church is central to history. The church is central to the gospel. It's central to Christian living. And the local church, this church right here, is not just a building where individuals all come to worship God each week. The local church is a visible manifestation of the invisible reality Paul's talking about. So what God is doing in the world, it's incarnated in the local church. So this church here, I know we've got our issues. I mean, what church doesn't have issues? Every church you go to has an issue. Every single one. So yeah, there's issues. There's people that don't get along all the time or have the same opinion. But for a church that's embodying the essence of what God wants to do in and among its people, we incarnate what God is doing in the world. God works out his salvation through us together. It's amazing. And the church is incredibly important. And so next time someone says they don't need to go to church, tell them to read the book of Ephesians and see if you still don't think church is that important, because the church is central. God is not, the purpose of salvation is not for you to just have Jesus. Double reconciliation to him and to each other. Unity that represents that images the unity that exists within God, which Paul will get to here in just a few verses in chapter 4. Okay, so after he talks about the centrality of the church, this great, unique privilege he has of sharing this mystery, he then goes ahead and prays another prayer in verses 14 through 21. And this prayer is basically that they would be strengthened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that they'd be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, and that they would be made holy as God is holy. So in other words, in light of all that God has made possible for you in Christ, and in light of all that he's doing, I pray that the Spirit would have access to your hearts, that you would be rooted and grounded in the love of God himself, that God's love would be shed abroad in your lives, and that you would be holy as God is holy. And that is sort of a summary of the gospel right there. That's the essence of the gospel. Okay, any questions at the end of this second section before we start the third? Okay, let me ask you this. What does it mean that they were God's chosen people? Chosen for what? Okay. Good. Yeah. Yeah, I think when we talk about Israel's chosenness, Israel's election, it was to be his people who would bear witness to his glory in the world. But they were also chosen that they would be the vehicle through whom he would himself come to the world. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the one elect. He is the chosen one of God. And Israel's election is connected to him, ultimately. And so is ours. I mean, you are not considered the elect until you have union with Christ. See, we tend to, the hard reformed thinkers, the Calvinists, and again, I don't want to fight anybody, but their perspective is that you were elected to be with Christ. As though somehow God chose you. Oh, I didn't choose you to be with Christ. I choose you to be with Christ. That's not what Paul says. Look again. Go back to chapter 1. I know we didn't want to get into election real deep. But look at chapter 1 again.
What does this really mean, election, as much as because we're encompassed, everything else that God has for us. And we share everything with the Jewish
Gentiles through adoption.
Yeah.
In a general term.
Yeah.
Individually chosen.
But you gave me an opportunity to go back to election, and I want to make one point that I skipped over earlier, okay? Chapter 1, verse 4. Yeah, I wasn't going to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. All right, that is crucial. Chose us in him. He did not say, chose us to be in him. Do you see the difference? If God is the one choosing who will be in Christ and who will not be in Christ, that's one view of election. And it's basically God is arbitrarily saying, I think you will be in Christ and you will not be in Christ. And I don't think that is at all biblical, for starters. And I definitely don't think it's true to what Paul's saying in the text. He doesn't say, God chose you to be in him. He said, God chose you in him, meaning your election is based in your union with Christ. When you by faith receive grace and are united to Christ, you become of God's elect. It's at that point you become elect of God because of your union with Christ. We share in his election. And that's a crucial distinction between others who would disagree. Go ahead, Judy.
But he does have foreknowledge of who is going to accept.
Absolutely. Because God knows everything. But the question is this, and you're getting into some philosophical stuff that we talked about in like the third week. Because remember, we took a whole week just to talk about all these issues. The question was, does God's foreknowledge of the future make it happen? Does it cause it to happen because he knows it's going to happen?
No, because he does not make
prophets. Okay, yeah. That's a very like one-sentence summary of what we concluded. God's knowledge of the future doesn't compel it to happen any more than God's knowledge of the past compels it to happen. Because to God, God's not bound by time. He's outside of time. So as one who's not bound by time, he sees it all at once. Now, he acts in time, but he's not bound by it. And so there's just about a billion reasons why I can't ascribe to a theological perspective that says God is the one who alone determines who will be in Christ and who will not be in Christ. Because I don't think it's biblical at all. Okay. Yeah, there's no room for free will in that.
My favorite one of the arguments that he used to explain it to us was that we should look at his nature.
Mm-hmm.
And if his nature is perfect love,
mm-hmm.
that eliminates him saying, I choose mm-hmm. you, I do not choose you.
Yeah. That's great. And a lot of times the way we illustrate that argument or that statement is when you think of God, when you think of God's nature, what's the first idea that you think of? Is it king? A lot of us begin. That's where we begin our understanding of God. God is a king. So God is a king. And all the other things we say about God, you know, yes, those are true too. But at the root, at the base of it all, God's king. And my question is for those people, well, before God created the universe, who is he king over? Okay? And I think what Jesus came to reveal to us is that before anything was created, there was a Father and a Son, and the Spirit. So the predominant metaphor for understanding God should not be king, it should be Father. And if fatherhood is where you begin, then suddenly that changes the whole nature of the conversation. But we're getting beyond the scope. See, Joanne, why did you have to do that? All right, so let's jump into this last section here. And does everyone see the flow of Paul's thought? This is the whole point of doing this tonight, to see the flow of thought. So God has blessed you with every blessing, past, present, future. I pray that you would see and understand and experience this blessing in your life now, that you would know the greatness of his power in your life now, and that you can see what you once were, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and what in Christ you have become. And more than just that, he's not just recreating you, he's recreating all of humanity. And he's forming one new society where there are no more divisions anymore. It's the church. And it's in the church that God is working out his purposes for the world. This is his flow of thought. New life in Christ, new society in Christ. And now, the third division, new standards. If God is doing something new, he's creating his new family, his household, his dwelling place in the world, then there's a certain way of life that corresponds to what he's doing. It should change the way we live. So that's the third section that we just finished last week. And that is this new standards, unity and purity. It's a pivot point in the book. He finally gets away from all his well, not all, but a lot of his theology. The first three chapters, it's so deep theologically. These long sentences, these unbroken train of thoughts where he just dumps all this stuff on you at one time, and you can't even grasp it all. There's so much there. But he pivots in chapter 4 and begins to talk about the implications of all these things, how this has worked out practically in your real life. And so verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 are all about the oneness of this new society. If God's creating a new society, and summing up all things at the end is what he's moving us towards, well, it only makes sense that here and now that the church would be characterized, would be understood as one church. And it is one church that arises out of the unity of God. If God is one, how is God one? If God's three persons, how is God one? What does that mean?
They're unified in thought, purpose, nature.
Okay. And?
Will.
Yeah. There's an L word I'm looking for.
Love.
Yeah. Three persons. Three persons who are in one another. And this is, we're talking about the nature of God here. Three persons who are in one another and who share life and love. And in their mutual interpenetrating whatever, they're one. One God, three persons. And Paul says, the unity of God, that's your unity. That's how all of us in here tonight, I'm looking at you, I see a wide range in age. I see a wide range in facial hair. I mean, different experiences, different backgrounds. Some of you have come from a long way to be here. Some of you have been here your whole lives. Some of you are getting ready to leave. I mean, it's just all different people. And yet somehow there's a unity that defines our relationship. And it's unity in love. Go ahead.
Well, the three in one is a mystery. And I don't think we're going to fully comprehend it until we see him.
Yeah, I think you're right. You're right. But I would caution anyone who, I agree with you, but a lot of times people appeal to that as an excuse to not even try to even think about God. I'm not saying you do that. I know you don't do that. But some people say, oh, the Trinity is a mystery. Why even bother? Why even bother that? Well, I mean, Jesus has revealed the Trinity to us, and there are implications for all of our lives. So we need to be students, and we need to look at what Jesus has revealed and let that inform us. So, but you also don't want to like make this thing like, I know all about God. I've got God all figured out, because you don't. Yeah, I mean, I do, but you guys don't. I mean, you'll get there, you know. Keep studying, you know. You'll get there. Okay, so this unity that Paul's talking about at the beginning of chapter 4, it arises from the unity of God, but it depends on our love for one another. And that's what is so shocking to me. Because basically what Paul is saying is, the Holy Spirit, he is producing this unity in you, but you have to diligently what?
Exercise it.
There's a P word. Close.
Preserve.
You're all just hitting on the outsides of. Yeah, the Holy Spirit produces this unity among his church, but it's up to us to preserve it. That's shocking to me, because it says we have some role in the unity of the church. It just doesn't just happen. It takes people who are responding to God's grace in their lives and exercising their gifts, and letting their hearts be full of his love for each other. It's in that context that the unity is maintained. Go ahead, Gail.
Do you know the Greek emphasis here on verse 3? It says, make every effort to keep the unity. How strong?
It's very strong.
Very strong.
Very strong. Yep. It's the closest thing you'll get in the Greek to all caps with exclamation points.
So it's a command.
It's emphatic.
It's a command.
Yes. Yeah. Make every effort. Yeah. Now, the ladies in here who text with all exclamation points, you have so diminished the value of the exclamation point that you're like, well, everything is exclamation points. But for the guys in here who prefer periods where they should belong, you get what it means to put exclamation points at the end, right? That just makes an enemy. I tease my wife because every line in the text is exclamation point. Like, are you shouting at her? No, I'm just really excited. Okay, so the unity comes from God. It depends. Yeah.
It's really interesting, that verse, because
mm-hmm. it says we need to be pursuing and preserving.
Preserving. Yeah.
Preserving the Holy Spirit. And I, a lot of churches are dying because they're not doing that.
Mm-hmm.
You just can't preserve like that.
No, the guys are dropping out, then the family drops out.
Yeah.
Women take over, and they're not going to step back.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole, I mean, there's a whole issue, a whole realm of issues there. But let's take a second and look at what Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 4. And I know we're out of time, so we're actually not going to get done with this tonight. So, but you have your notes there, okay? You can appeal to your notes. But basically, let's just read these first six verses, okay? Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, urge you, beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So if God has called you to something, if God has done a work in your life, Paul begs you to live in light of that. Please, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, live this sort of way. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is desperate for them to get the fact that God is creating something radically new in them as God's new society in the world, and that it's marked by unity. And to maintain that unity, it's going to require people who have humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and tolerance, all of that in love. Now, I want to be part of a church like that. I want to be part of a church like that, where it's not this group jostling for position or power over this group, or this person getting their way over that person, or this person. No. Where the people are marked by humility. Jesus' own humility. Paul talks about that a little bit later, and we don't have time to get to it tonight. But the humility and gentleness that describe Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. His mind, Paul says, I make my joy complete by having the mind of Christ. That was a mind that was completely humble, completely gentle. Where we're patient with one another, where we tolerate one another, and all of it in love. That's how you preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's how you preserve the unity that he is producing in the church, is the mind of Christ, basically. Okay, we're going to have to stop there because I respect your time. But we'll just conclude by saying this. Paul's flow of thought, if we take a step back and look at the whole narrative as a whole, you have new life in Christ. The church is God's new society in the world. As God's new society, there is new standards. You don't live like the Gentiles live anymore. Your life as God's new society is marked by unity and purity. And then in 2 weeks when we resume, he's going to talk about new relationships. That's where we're going next. What do these relationships in the church look like? We got a lot still to cover. It's a chapter and a half, but at the rate we're going, we may never get it done. I don't know. And on that note, before we close, I do want to just say, we will conclude Ephesians one of these days. And I want you to be thinking now where you would like to go next. This is the first time I've given, in 2 years, this class the freedom to suggest the next direction we go after Ephesians. Now, I will say, as much as I love Paul, it may be healthy to not pick another Pauline epistle to study, just because I want us to be in touch with all of God's word and not just one little section. So it would be nice to dive into Colossians, because Colossians is sort of like the companion letter to Ephesians, but I think we should look somewhere else. So just be thinking and praying about that now, and I will be too. We still probably have at least another 5 or 6 weeks, before we're ready to conclude this study. But I want you to be thinking now, if there's a direction you feel the Lord prompting you to suggest, I'm open to suggestion, okay? Any closing thoughts or questions tonight? Was this helpful at all in taking a step back and just looking at the general flow of thought? Because, you know, each week we get so deep into the individual verses. I don't want to miss the forest for the trees or whatever the phrase is. I want to make sure we maintain where we are in the letter and kind of keep everything in context. Okay? All right, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this church and what you're doing here in our lives. And Lord, we know that no one person here has all the answers, and no one person is doing everything perfectly. There is no perfect performance. We all have different opinions and perspectives. But the beauty of your church, Jesus, is that when people let you have access to their lives and let you instill your mind, your perspective, your orientation, so that they view the world as you view, suddenly it's okay that there's differences. In fact, our differences make us stronger, that there's our unity is strengthened by our diversity. And so, Lord, I pray that this church would be a place where unity in love is a defining attribute of who we are. And if any of us in this room, within the sound of my voice, perhaps listening online, if any of us are guilty of being a source of disunity, I pray, Holy Spirit, for your convicting touch right now. And if any of us have, maybe we're not contributing to disunity, but we haven't made an effort to preserve unity. I mean, we've just been neutral. Holy Spirit, I pray for conviction there too. The command is an emphatic one, and it's one that requires a response. And so, Lord, we want to be your people who embody your Spirit. You have the mind of Christ, and Lord, we want to have your heart. We want to love as you love. So, Lord, make all these truths real and practical for us tonight as we leave here. We don't want to just be students just to study ideas. We want to put your word into action. And so may your word take root deeply in our hearts. And Holy Spirit, by your power and your strength and your personal presence in our lives, help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for all that you have blessed us with in the heavenly realm. You've made everything available. You've opened up the floodgates of heaven and lavished grace upon our lives. And we are unworthy recipients, but you've called us to receive. And we freely receive as freely as you give, and help us to live lives that reflect this free reception of your grace. Help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which you've called us. And Lord, we want to live lives that bring you great glory and honor, praise. Lord, we love you. I ask that you keep these safe as they leave and go home tonight. And may this church be a place where your will is worked out perfectly in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.